The scripture reading is from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day.
By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all of his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is God's word.
Finishing up today, a series called The Language of Life, that we've been in for the last 2 months, looking at the first 11 chapters of the Bible, some of the most famous stories, of course, in all literature, also foundational for building a full and meaningful life. And since we've taken an unusual approach working backwards, we're finishing the series by looking at Genesis 1, the Bible's first chapter about the creation of all life as we know it, is loaded with lessons, building blocks to a full and flourishing life. Let's look at five lessons. Yes, five. You're going, oh gosh, this is going to be longer and more dull than the Oscars tonight. Hey, be nice. First lesson, what's central to life? Now, as a modern person, you may approach this text interested to know how you can reconcile it with science. And while I do think the two are compatible, I'm not sure they're trying to do the same things. The Genesis 1 creation account, I don't think, is attempting to answer questions regarding the geological and genetic methods of creation, but to declare unambiguously and emphatically that it's all a result of God's doing. See, science tends to be more interested in questions like how and when things have come about. Genesis 1 is like this song celebrating the who behind it all. And, you know, think about it this way. If you get a gift for your birthday, that you open it and you're like, oh my gosh, this is the greatest gift I've ever received. But it turns out it's anonymous. You might be curious about how it was made, when it was made, but you're going to be most interested in who gave me this gift? Whose gift is it? The book of Genesis is crystal clear about the who behind it all. The first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God. In this one chapter, 35 times in 31 verses, God is mentioned. He is the main subject of this chapter, but he's the main subject of creation, of all of life, including the Bible. He is also the one who, in the climax of creation, which we looked at last week, the end of Genesis 1, we learn that we are created in the image of God, unlike all other parts of his creation. And what that means is that we're created to relate to him, to know him, to interact with him intimately. The one who is central to creation is the one who wants to be central to our life. And when that happens, God being this animating force in the center of our life, of course we want to worship him. The atheist turned agnostic, then Christian, former head of the National Institutes of Health and the Human Genome Project, Francis Collins, put it this way: the God of the Bible is also the God of the genome. He can be worshiped in the cathedral or in the laboratory. His creation is majestic, awesome, intricate, and beautiful. If you read through the songs in the Bible, like in the book of Psalms, so many of them are using as their springboard to worshiping God an awareness of God as the one who has created, as the one who is central to it all. For instance, Psalm 95, verse 6 and 7, which I stumbled across in my own reading last week. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God and we are the people of His pasture. Look, our human operating system was designed to run on God, with Him being right in the center of our lives. And it just makes sense that when He's not, that we're likely to break down. The author Eugene Peterson put it this way: God is the center from which all life develops. If we use our ego as the center from which to plot the geometry of our lives, we'll live eccentrically. It's clever. The Bible is saying, it is begging us in this first chapter to recognize that if we want to have a full and complete life, if we want our systems to run at full speed and efficiency, it means God needs to be at the center there. It's begging the question, what is dominant in your life? What's central in our lives? Is it our ego? Is it our fears, our lusts, our ambitions, our just desire to chill and recreate? Whatever it is, this chapter is saying that cannot be central. If God is central, your life will take on that full meaning. Okay, that's what's central, the first lesson. The second lesson is, how do we deal with darkness? It may come as a surprise to you that God's creation of the world didn't begin in a scene of breathtaking beauty, but actually one of bleak and foreboding darkness. Genesis 1:2, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. It's a stark picture. Those words in Hebrew, formless and empty, they mean a wasteland. They mean chaos, emptiness, and unrest. And life can feel that way, right? I mean, right up there front in the second verse of the Bible, before the days of creation have unfolded, the Bible is right there empathizing with so much of our lives. And as you're going through moments where you just feel like, gosh, things are just so chaotic, my life does feel like there's more darkness than light, more emptiness than meaning. In those moments, strangely, it can feel so difficult to find God. He can just feel so far away. And yet right here, at the beginning of the Bible, we see the presence of God. Verse 2, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That word hovering is used elsewhere to communicate about an eagle's movement in stirring its young to flight. I love that. The Bible is so realistic. Life is going to be dark. It's going to be empty at times. But God's right there. And even in the midst of that ugliness, with His presence there, there's no telling what He can do, even to stir us to flight. What happens next? Into this bleak scene, God speaks, "Let there be light." And there was light. Famous words, of course. And so begins God's creative work of disrupting darkness and transforming the chaos into a world that is ordered, peaceful, fruitful, and stunningly beautiful. How does He do this? What's the instrument through which God does this? The power of His mere word. Now, as I mentioned, we're ending this series today called The Language of Life, and takes our cue from the first sermon in Genesis 11, the famous Tower of Babel, Without going into those details, it's largely a negative depiction of the idea of language. But the title for our series also takes its cue from this passage of the incredibly positive, recreative power of God's language. God is the one who spoke the first word. Look, words have the capacity to harm and heal, don't they? To break down and build up. Whenever someone says, you know, that ridiculous cliche, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me, that is ridiculous. Words harm us all the time. God's word, the first word, brings healing. And that's exactly what we see here. Over and over again, when you read Genesis 1, and God said, and God said, and God said, he speaks and he renews what is formless and empty into what is beautiful and full of light. When you feel like darkness stubbornly persists in your life, what we need more than anything else is to bring that word of God that is healing, that is disruptive in a wonderfully beautiful way, deep into those pockets, right? It's like, think of aid workers, and there's so many. I mean, these are the angels of our world, in my opinion, people who give of their lives and go into pockets of darkness to bring justice where injustice prevails, to bring food and clean water, to bring medical care to people who are ill. There's a sense in which that's what we're invited to do in God's word with his word. To identify those pockets of brokenness in our life, those places of insecurity, those injuries down deep in our soul from things that have happened way in our past, and bring God's word into our life, not just here, but all the way down into those pockets of brokenness so that healing can occur. That's the second lesson. How do we deal with darkness? Third lesson. See, we're moving quickly here, right? Third lesson, where do the arts come from? This is a little bit lighter, but nonetheless important. Where do the arts come from? We need look no further than the first phrase of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. You might not think of it that way, but isn't it interesting that God presents himself, he introduces himself to all the world as the original artist? In the beginning, God created. And Genesis 1 features his mind-blowing, dazzling imagination. The universe, if you think about it, is a museum of God's creative handiwork. Everywhere you turn is an opportunity to behold and be struck by what he has done. Not only, oh, and by the way, this, I hope, to any of you who are either artists or aspiring artists, this should be so dignifying to you that God, in the very first sentence of the Bible, is emphasizing who he is as the original artist. But beyond being the original artist, what we learn is that God himself is the supreme object of beauty. The splendor of his glory, when the Bible talks about that, what's it talking about? It's about his beauty. When David says, more than anything else, I want to get to the temple of God. Why? Not so I can be religious, but so that I can behold the beauty of the Lord. It's a transforming beauty. And all other beauty in life that you and I see and experience comes from that source of beauty. It's, in effect, derivative beauty. I think this could be an interesting angle that we're talking about here to people who may feel disenfranchised by organized religion. They've had enough of all the rules of Christianity or other religions shoved at them. Maybe they've been burned by Christians along the way. I think this is an interesting window to think or reimagine what Christianity is about. What if it actually is about the uniquely spectacular beauty of who God is. What if you read the Bible that way instead of kind of this book of virtues and all? You can be so confusing. How do you make sense and connect this book and this author with that author and the old and the new and all that? What if the through line, really, and what we're supposed to be doing when we read the Bible is to see ourselves on a hunt after ultimate beauty, so that every passage that we read, the first lens that we're applying is, where can I catch a glimpse of that ultimate beauty of who God is? And I think what it does is it shows us, again, the empathetic character of the Bible. How on the one hand, it gives to us the complexity, the disarray and darkness of life, but also at the same time, pointing out the elegance and grandeur of life that can take your breath away. Visual artist Mako Fujimura said, "In art, we do not obliterate the darkness. Art is an attempt to define the boundaries of the darkness." Love that. Great insight, Mako. Again, the empathetic character of art. And think of what the Bible is. If you view the Bible as like this masterpiece of art, which I think it is, then you can appreciate that it's not trying to obliterate the dark. I mean, my goodness. Some people say, oh gosh, I can't go to, you know, R-rated movies, or I can't even watch TV anymore because it's so evil and dark. When you compare what you're seeing on some of cinema today, and I'm not advocating all of it, believe me, don't go away saying, Leo said it's all fine. When you look at the Bible, my goodness. I mean, we've seen it in this series. You only need to go to the fourth chapter and you see a brother murdering a brother. It's not so much is art moral or immoral, good or bad. I mean, what if the lens really is it good art versus bad art? And when you see the Bible's complexity, the full spectrum of life that it is imagining, it might help us to understand that a little bit more. Now, when you get to the New Testament, it's interesting how the book of John introduces itself. Have you seen this before? John says, "In the beginning was the Word." It's an echo from the first words of the Bible. "In the beginning was the Word. Through him all things were made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all humankind." That echo is reverberating down through the ages to this point when the Word, who took on human flesh, Jesus Christ, is introduced into the scene. He is the ultimate redemptive artist because he gave his lifeblood so that you and I might be reshaped after the image of God. That's where does art come from? Fourth lesson, all right? We're rounding the corner here pretty quickly. How do we find rest? Now, after the pandemic, there was a lot of talk about the time being referred to, you know, as the Great Resignation or the Great Quit. Do you remember hearing about that, where some 47 million people just said, no, I've had enough, and just walked away from their jobs? Now, organizational psychologist Emily Ballesteros says, quote, "People are feeling a strain on more than just their work calendars. They're feeling it on their spirits. We're now in the era of the great exhaustion." And I just sort of hear a big, out there. "A time when people are looking to reestablish their relationship with work in order to reduce their pervasive sense of drain." I don't even need to ask you, can you relate? So many, yeah, pervasive sense of drain. Yes, yes, we feel it. But the great news is here in this creation account, the beginning of the Bible, you might have as the genesis of rest. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work he created that he had done. Genesis 2:3. God worked hard. You might say he put in a full work week. and then he stopped. Trimper Longman, a Hebrew scholar, said, it might be better to translate rest as cease. Like he ceased from his work and Sabbathed, Shabbat, rested. It's a massive priority right here in the first scene in the Bible that if you read through the Old Testament especially, I mean, it's over all over the place. It's a huge priority, still a huge priority with those who practice Judaism. And when God modeled this from the very beginning, what we see is he placed boundaries around his life to block out the possibility of work encroaching. It was such a priority for him that he declared it holy, which means extra special, like uniquely special. He prized it so much. And so the question that should press upon you and me is, what are our work rest rhythms like? How good are you at boundary keeping? You say, well, I'm able to stop working, but I just still feel so exhausted. Because so much of life today, the marvel of technology and media, means that all of that bleeds through whatever boundaries we try to erect, leaving us even more dehumanized and less dignified. The biblical vision for Sabbath, interestingly, is not merely about pausing in our work and other activities from work, but it's about a holy presence at the center of our life, there to worship. Some of the most inviting words in the Bible to me personally, you see them up here before the service each Sunday from Matthew 11. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Right? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. I mean, what if we addressed our pervasive sense of drain with an approach to rest, that deep, soulish REM rest, with coming to Jesus, sitting at his feet, learning from him, following him, so as to experience him and discover him as our, what he says, Lord of rest, Lord of the Sabbath. That's the fourth lesson. Here we are, the fifth lesson. What's the rest of the story? Author Ruth Haley Barton, in her book, Embracing Rhythms of Work and Rest, said the weekly rhythm of work and rest here on this earth is a powerful end in itself, which is what we've just been talking about. And secondly, it points to a far greater reality. That is, this concept of rest is almost like a sign pointing beyond itself. To what? There's two things specifically that it points to. The first is the end of Jesus' life. Jesus' last night on earth, as you may know, was a sleepless night. There was no rest for Jesus, and that's poignant. He didn't rest until he spread out his arms on the cross and cried out, "It is finished." And in so doing, something really significant happened. It meant that we can now rest from finding our significance in achievement, competition, ambition. Because God has worked himself to death, literally for us in the person of his son, Jesus, we're able to rest from those kinds of idols so that we can actually work for his honor and glory and then cease and put up boundaries and not worry about it so that we can enjoy life. The other thing that this points to, that rest kind of symbolically points to, is what happens at the end of the Bible. It's really interesting. The bookends of the Bible, right? Not only does the Bible begin with God's creation out of a scene of darkness and chaos, the Bible ends that way as well. That this holy God of heaven and earth is about making a new heaven and a new earth. And he will gather us to himself. He will heal our every wound. He will wipe every tear from our eye. And in the center of it all, sitting on his throne, the one of spectacular, dazzling splendor, saying, "I am making everything new." He's going to eradicate death. And because he's at the center of our life, that animating center, we will live forever. Think about that being the heartbeat of your life. Think about the lifeline it is for us, since we live between those two masterpieces of God's creative handiwork. That lifeline that he is making everything new, lean into that. Center your life in the one who's given you life. Let his words speak into your life and lead you to the one who took on human flesh so that you might find your rest in him. And let your heart be enchanted by the one of supreme beauty. Sure, the darkness of this life will persist throughout this life. But never forget that when things seem bleak to you, that he is right there by your side sustaining you. And this one who is making all things new can even in that moment cause your life to take flight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for not just the drama of the way that you began all things and the way your word begins, but the great hope that you're not finished, that you are making all things new. Help us, Lord, not to become discouraged with places in our life and places in this world where that is not the case, but to lean into the hope of this one who was so committed to this that you left the perfect beauty of heaven to come into our world in the wonder of your redemptive artistry to make everything new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.